Okay, let's get this thing started if we could. I'm going to try my best not to make eye contact with Blaine because I'm going to take you back to 1 Peter. I did it right, but apparently not. Okay. More better? Yeah, so it remains to be seen whether that's good or bad. So, okay. Charles, can I ask you to lead us in a word of prayer before we begin, please? So, you know, today's, we're actually on 2 Peter chapter 2, and given the subject that Peter's going to address in his second letter, in the second chapter, I think it's important that we kind of back up, look over our shoulder a little bit to see what he wrote to them before, because I was going to say the topic that he's about to introduce, but he's actually introduced it already. What is he going to, what are we going to talk about today in chapter 2 of 2 Peter? False teaching, right? So that's the topic that he's going to talk about. But he's already introduced it a little bit in the first letter that he wrote. So going back, looking at it, so you have this, you know, God's grace and our salvation in chapter 1 of his first letter. You have the idea of being in submission, God's grace with regard to our submission, the authorities. Our masters in the home and also within the church, all that submission that we have to have. And then he talks about this suffering idea, beginning in chapter 3 through the end of the letter. You know, then you can kind of break it down a little bit more, the redemption of the Christian, the sanctification of the Christian. But then you start getting into chapter 3. Turn to chapter 3, verse 15, if you don't mind. Chapter 3 and verse 15. Steve, do you have that? Can you read it for me, please? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Right, so he's saying, be ready. You need to be ready because in the second letter he's going to say, be alert. Right, so you need to be ready because you need to be prepared and be able to answer people that have a question. People that might challenge you. And you need to respond in the appropriate way. And then he goes into chapter 4. Arm yourself with correct thinking. You know, the self-control, sober-mindedness. And you know, keep loving one another, I think is an important. Serve one another. Keep one another. And don't compromise. You know, when you read through chapter 4, the latter part of it, I get the idea that he's saying something bad's coming, so don't compromise on it. You got to hold on. You can't give in because something bad is coming. And so he makes that point. And then in chapter 5, you know, he deals with, you know, the elect. He says to shepherd, you know, what primary thing, what one thing do elders do for you? We lead. And we lead in what way? Spiritual way, in a correct way, right? Peter, in his second letter, chapter 2, is going to talk about those that left the right way. The straight way, depending on your translation. Yeah, but elders are supposed to lead in the right way, correct? What else do we do? We talk about it all the time in our elder meetings, by the way. One of the main things that we talk about is keeping the sheep safe. We talk about that a lot. And, you know, if you study shepherding or, yeah, I mean, real shepherding, not the elder shepherding. But if you study sheep, you know, they do not thrive. I mean, people, farmers raise sheep for their wool. But any sheep that is not at peace, if they don't relax, if they're always nervous about predators, about, you know, poisonous plants that they might eat, all those things, their coat doesn't come in as thick and as profitable for the farmer, for the shepherd. So it's important that the shepherd keep them safe, make sure there's no predators around, make sure that they can thrive and be nourished accordingly. That's one thing that we take very seriously. You know, when we get together, we're talking a lot, not only about our teaching program, because that in and of itself is going to keep you safe. The more you're armed with the truth, and Peter's going to address that again, the safer that you will be. And so we take that very seriously. And any threat that we perceive coming from within or without, we do our very best to deal with it quickly and abruptly. And we wanted, you know, we want that dealt with, and we don't want that behind us. So those sorts of things are important to us, and we take them very, very seriously. So when Peter gets to this, right, in his first letter, chapter 5, his instructions are to the elders. And then he goes on to your instructions to the rest of God's people. Follow them. And that's an important thing. Because, you know, a shepherd could be trying to lead, but if sheep don't want to follow, then it doesn't really matter, does it? And so he ends that particular letter, you know, in an encouraging way, because he's just trying to give them advice, I think. In verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And when you are those things, when false teachers come in, it's going to be a whole lot harder on them to figure out how they can disrupt you and how they can keep you from the truth and keep you and put you off of the right way. And so those are the important things, I think, that Peter tries to deal with in his first letter. You know, in 2 Peter, you have this idea that Blaine talked about on Sunday, or last Wednesday, I believe, that this knowledge of Christ, the gift of knowledge, the growth of knowledge, and the grounding of knowledge in chapter 1. In chapter 2, what we're going to talk about today is the false teaching. In chapter 3, he's going to go circle back to talk about who the true Christian is. So we've talked about what Christianity is not. Now we want to circle back to talk about what Christianity is all about. So, you know, and I think there's three objections that Peter is trying to answer here from the false teachers. You know, he's trying to answer is, hey, the apostles just made all this stuff up. None of it's true. Listen to me. You know, I've got concrete stuff, but the apostles just made it up. You don't have to worry. They keep talking about, you know, you're being responsible and held accountable for all the things you do. That's hogwash. There is no final reckoning. This is all you get. And then finally, everything is continuing as always has. You know, where is this return that they keep promising? Where is this return of Jesus Christ? It's not going to happen. So he's trying to deal with these three major objections, I believe, in this. And so if you go back to the first part of 2 Peter, chapter 1, you know, before Peter can describe counterfeits, he has to describe what a true believer is. One of the fastest growing crimes in the world today is of counterfeiting. Maybe not money so much, although that with today's technology, even that is becoming easier and easier and easier. At my work, we are constantly being given fake bills that look, feel, everything about them seems real. And we take them, and then, you know, the bank rejects them, and, you know, we have to go figure out how to deal with that. But artwork is now being counterfeited and selling for a lot of money. You ever watch Antique Roadshow? I mean, it's heartbreaking when somebody has bought something that they thought was legitimate, something that they thought, I'm going to be able to retire early with this wonderful investment, only to be told it's worth $1.95. You can buy them at some dime store down the street. Do they even have dime stores anymore? I just aged myself significantly. It's a dollar store, right? And it's not even a dollar, is it? It's a $10 store? Yeah, so I just aged myself. So there used to be these stores called Five and Dime, for those of you below 30, I guess, is how that works. So, and regard for FBI agents that are going to work in counterfeiting, you know what they spend most of their time doing when they are first put into that division? They, for months, they study real dollar bills. Months. They're not looking at anything counterfeit. They're only looking at the real thing. What a $1 bill looks like. What a $5, what a $10, what a $100. All those things. They're studying the real thing. Why do they do that? What's that? Absolutely. You know, it's only when you know what's true that you can spot something that's out of place, right? That D is a little different than it should be, right? The back of the pyramid, the eye in the back of the pyramid, it just doesn't look right. You know, it jumps out. What's that? It's blinking rather than opening. You know, it jumps out at them because they know what the real dollar bill looks like. And that's an important thing. So Peter, knowing this, has to describe what true Christianity is all about before he can talk about the counterfeit stuff. Before we can benefit from that, and we need to imitate what the true is. And he starts off by saying the Christian life begins with faith. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This faith is based on God. It's based on our Savior. This faith involves God's power. It is that, you know, we can speculate, and even in today's class, we're going to talk about angels and Lot and some other things, and we might have questions about that. And my answer will be, you know, I may not be able to answer everything about angels today, but I've been given everything I need to know pertaining to life and godliness. That much I know. Whether I know, you know, when angels fell or how angels fell or if angels fell, whether I know all of that, it doesn't really matter. What I have been given is everything I need to know. And that I trust in. And we need to move forward with that. And this faith involves God's promises. And we are saved by faith, right? Can we just stop there and say, I'm saved by faith? Sure, right? Can we just say I'm saved by faith without 15, 20 minutes of disclaimers? And that is true, right? But there is a but when he goes into the second part, beginning in verse 5. This faith has to involve spiritual growth, right? All faith begins as what I tend to refer to as a mental assent, meaning that I mentally acknowledge a set of facts. And I believe that solid that set of facts, whatever that is, all faith, your faith, my faith, everybody's faith begins there. It has to. But can it stop there? No, it can't. You know, the difference between faith and trust is there's a rope that I think can hold my weight and I can swing across this canyon. But you won't know my faith until I trust it, right? Until I trust it enough to bear my weight, all of it, even though I'm working on that, all of my weight, then I really don't have faith, do I? If it doesn't propel me to act based on that faith, then the faith really isn't worth much because I'll never get to the other side of that canyon. And that's an important thing. And Peter goes through all of these wonderful seven characteristics that we're to actively try to add to our faith. Make deposits in our faith, faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control, godliness, brotherly affection and love. Those things are what faith is and what your faith should move you toward. And ultimately, if you start with number one, your Christian life begins with faith and you grow in that faith and you add all these wonderful characteristics to your life and to your faith, and you will eventually then become effective and fruitful. If you don't have them, you will not be effective and you will not be fruitful. And so it's important. And if you're not effective and you're not fruitful, then you really don't have faith, right? Because you haven't taken the time to add to it. And so when you do that, then you have a vision. You will always, always remember that you were cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You will always remember that because you've added all these wonderful things to your faith. And when you have this kind of faith, you've got the security. You're diligent to have these qualities a part of your life. And because of that, you will never fall. Because you have faith. and you know what the real faith is. You know what truth is. And so therefore, when chapter 2 comes around, when false teachers come around, you're going to be able to recognize it. You're going to be able to deal with it. You're going to be able to give an answer to whatever questions might come up. And that's what Peter is trying to get us to see and to take advantage of. You know, in the latter part of chapter 1, you know, I guess the thing that he's trying to, the best defense against false teaching is true living based on the Word of God, that whole idea of faith. One commentator said, the Christian who knows what he believes and why he believes it will rarely be seduced by false teachers and their devious doctrines. You know, so that's an important, you know what you believe, you know why you believe it. And therefore you can withstand that. So he's trying, you know, this whole idea of the apostles just made it all up. That idea. You know, people die. Peter knows that he's going to die soon. You know, he's probably in Rome, and Nero, based on tradition, Nero has Peter killed. And Peter knows that he's about to die. And so he's trying to set some records straight, and he's got these motives, and he's making sure that when I die, the word of Christ lives on. And he's wanting to make sure that they understand all the things that he taught them, because he's not going to be there to preach all the time. So he's trying to give them a record. He's trying to remind them of the things that he's taught them before so that they're able to prepare themselves. And so you have, the story I love about Peter is in Acts chapter 12. You know, the story after Herod kills James, Peter's arrested, he's thrown to prison. What does he do? I give you the answer. So he sleeps. You know, I have trouble sleeping when I forgot an Excel spreadsheet that my boss wants the next day. Peter most likely is going to get killed if God doesn't intervene the next day, yet somehow he's able to sleep. Isn't that a remarkable statement about Peter? And yet we let a lot of things bother us that shouldn't be bothering us. We're full of anxiety. We're full of worry. We fill our lives with a lot of things, not unimportant things, but in the grand scheme of things. You know the phrase, choose your battles, when you're a parent raising your children, one of the things you've got to choose your battles. Those of you who are about to have families, you know, what does that mean? Choose your battles. As a parent, what battles you're going to win? Sorry, I didn't mean to laugh out loud. No, that's with your wife. You're never going to win that battle. So you just, right. Yeah, that's important. That's a responsibility, right? But in the grand scheme, it's like that book, Don't Sweat the Small Stuff. You know, there's that same kind of idea, right? There's certain things that really, really, really matter, and other things that really, in the grand scheme of things, don't. And so choose your battles, right? And I think that's an important thing. But so Peter's able to sleep in prison. You know, but his motives for writing this is that he's not going to neglect. He's going to do what he needs to be doing in obeying God's commands. He's got, you know, I think it right to remind you of these things, he says. He's going to make every effort. He's going to endeavor. He's going to be diligent to fulfill these responsibilities. And ultimately to help us remember, to help us recall everything we need to know, to be stirred up so that our faith can be an active faith. So those are the things that he moves on in chapter 1. And again, so you have the people are going to die, but God's word is going to go on. Experiences fade, but the word remains. You know, this whole idea of being made up, he basically said, I know what I saw. You can believe me. My experiences live on. You know, but even more than that, the Word of God lives on because of what I heard. I know this. I didn't make any of this up. That's an important thing. And finally, the world is going to darken, but the Word of God is going to shine on. It's a sure word. He says, you know, pay attention in the latter part of chapter 1. Pay attention to it. A lot of things in the Psalms we can go to. It's a shining word. It's an inspired word. In Psalms 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In chapter 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So pay attention. You know, that's an important aspect, and we can't just go through the motions. We can't just rely on this time being the only opportunity or only time during the week that we study His Word. We need to be in it. We need to invest our time and our energy in our own study so that we can be prepared to give an answer. And that's an important. If you rely simply on 1 hour on a Sunday morning and 1 hour on a Wednesday night for all of your Bible knowledge, you're going to be woefully unprepared when bad things happen. And so you need to invest yourself in that. So then he gets into this, and finally we're in lesson 9. You know, the one writer said, by entertaining of strange persons, men sometimes entertain angels unaware, in Hebrew writer. But by entertaining strange doctrines, many have entertained devils unaware. You know, because, again, they don't know what the Word of God is all about. So we want to talk about false teachers beginning in chapter 2. So what is it, I think, that when we go into this and you know, when it comes to counterfeits, who's the great imitator? Satan is, right. So you have this idea, you know, he fooled Eve in the garden. He has false Christians. He has a false gospel. In Galatians, Paul is marveled that they're so quickly removed from what he's already taught them. And they even have a false righteousness. They sought to establish, Paul says in the Roman letter in chapter 9, chapter 10, they sought to establish their own righteousness and neglected the righteousness of God. All that's been communicated to us, but they wanted to establish their own. So these false teachers that through Satan have established all kinds of imitations. You know the religion of Jeroboam is one of those, where if you read that context when he was first set up as king, he set up things that were like the sacrifices, like the altar in Jerusalem, a religion like what Judah was doing, because he didn't want them to leave him. So everything was like, it was similar enough, it just wasn't what God asked. And so we have to be mindful of that and cautious of these imitations that might come our way. And Israel was constantly led astray by false prophets. And the sad thing is that they had external attacks all the time, but the people that did the most damage were those from inside. You know, because they knew God's plan. They knew what God wanted. They knew everything about God, but yet they wanted to do it their way. They wanted to establish things their own way. And so Ezekiel and Jeremiah tried to deal with just that. And yet the people, they wanted peace. In Jeremiah chapter 6, you know, they wanted this peace because that's what they wanted to hear. Yeah. And the Lord said in Jeremiah 14, the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. That's what these people were doing, and they did incredible damage that caused punishment on the entire, all of God's people, all of Israel were held accountable for these things. So let's pick up then in verse 1 of these counterfeits. How does Peter describe these false teachers? How does he describe them in the second chapter? Primarily verses, you know, 1 through 3. False prophets. So they're, you know, mouthpieces of God, right? So they're described as false. What else? Anything else that we would use to describe them? False teachers. What was that? Denying. So they, you know what? It's, I think I have this in a little bit. It's, you know, false teachers are known more for what they deny than they are for what they affirm. Ronnie. okay, so they're sensual, right? So whatever they're feeling, that's got to be the right thing to do, right? Right? In their case, it was adultery and other sexual acts that they were talking about. But in today's vernacular, it's just whatever feels right, do it. I think is kind of what we would hear. You know, secret. They come in secret. They're sneaky is probably the word I would use. They're sneaky about this thing. They don't come right in and just hit us between the eyes with something false. You know, I read an article in Texas. There was a congregation there. They actually wrote an article. It was a 10-year plan on how to introduce instrumental music to the Lord's church. 10-year plan on how to do that. And they started very slowly. They started with having the best singers, whoever that is, sit kind of together. And then they dropped microphones over where they sat. Well, first they had them wherever they were, and they dropped microphones strategically aware of the best singers sat so that their voices were picked up. Then they had them sit together. Then they had them they turned the front two pews around, and they had them facing the congregation. Then they put them up top, and then they introduced some music after that, very subtly. Now it's a full-fledged band, lots of music, more entertainment than it is worship. But it was a 10-year plan, because they knew that if they just brought in a piano on day one, they would be thrown out. Wouldn't work. So they introduced it very slowly. Sneaky is what it was. And that's what these false teachers are. They're sneaky. They teach heresies. They're sensual, blasphemy, the condemned, ungodly, bold, willful. Over and over again, these claims, these accusations by Peter to who these people are and what they do, just kind of jump out at you. The first thing he kind of talks about is their deception. You know, their message is false. They're skilled speaking. They're good at debate. They're nice people. You know, they don't come across as a wicked person or as a mean person. They're not a confrontational person, at least not on the outset. But they are they're sneaky with regard to that, and their message is false, and they're teaching destructive heresies. You know, the word heresy initially just meant to make a choice. That's all it meant. So just make a choice. It then came to mean a sect or a party that you have. So when you know you come up and you say, well, I'm on their side, or I'm on their side, I believe what they're saying, and you're creating a party, and you're forcing people to choose. If they want to remain your friend, they better side with you. If they want to be on the good side or whatever it is, you better agree with me. You're forcing people to make a choice, and you are teaching heresy when you do that. You're creating a party spirit, again, secretly, to bring alongside, you know, so that subtle comparisons could be made, so you could kind of show how things are like or how things are similar. And they use false words when they do that. That particular word is plastos. It's where we get our word plastic from. Some translations might say mold, formed. Basically, it is words that I use that can be twisted and manipulated to mean whatever I want them to mean. I could say things in an unclear way. Have you ever been misunderstood? And people get upset with you because they thought you said something, and you're like, I didn't say that. Well, then these days, now they show you a video of you saying exactly that. But then it's, well, I didn't mean that, right? Well, were you clear? You know, maybe you chose the wrong words. Maybe you didn't mean what they are accusing you of, but maybe you could have been more clear. Maybe you could have used different words, because your words can be turned around. These people were using vague words, twisted words, so that they could say, I didn't say that, but that's who they were. They were using plastic words, something that could be twisted and manipulated. And that's kind of what they're all about. And that's what we have to be mindful of and be careful for. So you have their deception in verse 1a. Then you have their denial. in the latter parts. False teachers, again, are better known for what they deny rather than what they affirm. What do they deny these days? What are we confronted with? What are people denying isn't true? Let me give you the first one. The deity of Christ. Is that not called into question every day? All right, what else do they deny? Oh, okay. So this is for a different time, right? It may have been applicable 2,000 years ago, or depending on if it's the Old Testament, 4,000 years ago, whatever it might be. But it wasn't necessarily intended for us, correct? Sorry? That you can fall. So once saved, always saved is something that's very popular today. And you have to be careful when you're reading this particular book, when you're trusting in a commentator, because most of them would say that these false teachers were never really, really saved, because otherwise a really saved person would have never done this. But that language just isn't the way Peter describes them, right? Yes, Janice. Yeah, so denial of baptism, right, for salvation. So that's something that people will deny. Yes. Oh, okay. So I love that, because you're right. That what's right for you may not be right for me, or what's wrong is different depending on the person and depending on the circumstance, the situation that you find yourself in. Lying, cheating, stealing, even murder is okay given the right circumstance. Adultery might even be okay if you twist it long enough, right? Ah, so that's the other one. So you can't judge. No judging is a twisted thing, is it not? Right? Anybody at work make fun of you because you believe in Jonah? I am 58 years old and I get harassed for that all the time. Now, at 58, I don't care. You know? Maybe at 28 I did. 58, I don't care. Right? That's why I remember the five and dime, Joel. That's why. Right? So they deny all kinds of things. The inspiration of the Bible, right? Again, just made up. You know, that's what they deny. Man's sin, especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth. This list can go on and on and on with that. Mike, did you have a comment? Okay, it's like an auction, man. You move, you get called up. So, sold, by the way. People, we're under attack all the time. That's why, going back to 1 Peter chapter 3, be ready to give an answer. That's an important aspect of this. Study the truth. Study what's real. So that when people challenge you with this, you can give them an answer. You can give a defense. That's an important thing that we have to be mindful of, because each and every day our lives are being we're being attacked for these things. And what's the result of all of that for them? It says they have a swift destruction. It is a sure and steadfast beating of the drum destruction that is coming right after them. You know, they have this idea of sensuality. Ronnie mentioned that. Turn to Jude chapter 4. Jude 4. Danny Engel, could you read that for me, please? So there's, you know, they took the greatest gift that we were ever given, the grace of God, and they twisted it into something that is sensual and lasciviousness. They twisted that somehow, and they were allowed to do that. And it's just tragic. And then ultimately, because of that, the name of our Lord and His word are being blasphemed because of that. Because people from within... Because, the greatest danger to Israel was false prophets from within. The greatest danger to the Lord's people today is false teachers from within. You know, and it, the result is that people will blaspheme His word. Then, well, clearly it's not true. Jesus prayed to the Father saying, please let them all be one so that they will know we're from You. that they come directly from me and from God. That unity is essential to teaching of the Word of God. What's the negative of that? If we fight and we bicker all the time, people will say, I don't want to be a part of that. It's not from God. It can't be from God. I don't want to be there if all they do is fight and bicker all the time, and the heresies, the party spirit. If that's all that exists, I could get that at any place I want to go. I don't need to come to Embry Hills or to anywhere the Lord's people meet. I don't need that in my life. And so in that way, the Lord's name and His word are being blasphemed. When you know, those of us who wear the name of Christ as Christians, when you know, we always say, don't take the Lord's name in vain, right? And that's true. Normally, we mean verbally, right? And again, we're inundated with that on every television show, every radio station. The name of God is being blasphemed and taken in vain all the time. How we do it is we wear His name, but don't live His name. I don't want to be a Christian if that's the way it looks. You know, I don't want to be of Christ if that's the kind of person that they are. They fight all the time. They're not loving. We are using the Lord's name in vain. Don't wear His name if you're not going to live His name. You know, that's an important thing that we have to be mindful of. So they taught this whole idea of sensuality. That was their objective. They were trying to get certain things. And ultimately, they had this greed. Paul told Timothy, people are going to find for themselves people that will, you know, basically scratch their ears. Tell them something that they want to hear. And that's kind of the deal that they were looking for. And ultimately, that's what the false teachers will do. They will find things that people want to hear, and that's what they're going to tell them. And that's why they will deny all those other things. They'll deny a judgment. Because doesn't that scare people? Isn't it nice when you say you can't fall from grace? Isn't that a comforting thought? There's nothing I could do to lose grace? Yeah. Then I'm able to sleep in jail, like Peter did. Right? Because then I know. But that's a false promise. Because it just isn't true that Peter goes into detail. It just isn't true. And we can't have that false sense of security about us. But people are going to tell us the things that we need to know. They're going to find out what your greatest fear is, and they're going to capitalize on it, whatever that might be. And that's something that we have to fight against. So you have these false teachers that were described, and the false teachers that are then we're going to talk about how they're destroyed. In verse 3, I think it's important that you have the false teachers' motive, greed. You have their method. They will exploit you with stories that they just make up. And they will have an effect. They will lure. They're baiting people and discredit the name of Christ. And the result is just condemnation and destruction for them. Secondly, how the false teachers are destroyed. In chapter 2, verse 15, if you skip down to verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Turn to Acts, I think it's Acts 14, I think. Acts 14, the right way, verse 14, I believe. Acts 13, verse 10. Who's got that? Chapter 13, verse 10. We'll circle back to that in a minute. Who's got that? Okay. Shannon, do you have that, please? Acts 13, verse 10. You know, so this magician was perverting the straight ways of the Lord. He was a false teacher. He was trying to get people to follow after him. And Paul, you know, just gets into him with that. You son of the devil. You know, when will you stop this? Because you are leading people astray. You know, so they are forsaking the right way. And Paul gives three examples, I think, that talk about this whole judgment to come. Things that will talk about their destruction that are coming. He deals with fallen angels in the first thing. And You know, Jude verse 6, I keep doing that, Jude 6 says that, the angels did not stay in their position. I think we actually have had a full segment class on angels before. We're not going to do that today. I think the message to me, what you get out of that, if God is going to hold angels accountable, will He hold you and me accountable? And will He hold false teachers accountable? So this whole denial of any kind of judgment that could come is just lunacy. It just isn't true. And as an example, let's look at angels. Paul or Peter says he held them accountable and he punished them accordingly. And that's an important aspect of how judgment is going to come. He also talks about the flood. The one of the sad verses, Genesis chapter 6, the thoughts of man's heart was evil continually. So the Lord decided that He wasn't going to contend with that anymore. And He decided to judge the world through the flood. But it was 120 years to build the ark. And so for 120 years, Noah is out preaching and trying to convert people. But no one did. It was only he and his family that were saved. If you skip over to chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 9, basically, false teachers are going to say that this whole delay, where is His coming? He hasn't come yet. They're going to use that to prove that. Blaine's laughing at me. So they're going to use that to prove. You actually gave me two free lessons, so that's your fault. So they're going to use that to prove that it isn't going to happen, right? Well, Paul says in verse 9 of chapter 3, just the opposite. What that actually shows is what? In verse 9 of chapter 3. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He wants every one of you to be saved. He wants every one of you to come to repentance. How many people that are baptized, at 12 and on, aren't grateful after, that delayed, they kind of knew right from wrong, aren't grateful that the Lord delayed His coming. People that are saved today are grateful that the Lord was long-suffering and patient and didn't come the day before, because it gave that person an opportunity to repent and be saved and be called one of His. So, use that. I mean, if somebody says, well, nothing has changed in thousands of years. That's right, because God is patient with you and He's wanting you to be saved. And that's why He's delaying His coming. And so you have the flood. And then finally, you have Sodom and Gomorrah. The damage done to Sodom and Gomorrah, that He judged them because of their wickedness, because of the thing that they were doing. And the people, did they not? Lot is trying to convert them, into especially his sons-in-law. They thought they were safe. There is no danger. There's nothing bad going to happen. I'm just going to continue doing what I've always done. And it didn't. God's judgment comes. And it will come. And this delay doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. That's a false sense of security that the world tries to teach us, and that things will never change. So intertwined within all of that is then this description of true believers. Based on all of that, how is it, if we're surrounded by all these things, how can I stay true? How can I stay on the right way? On that straight way. Well, he goes back, and there's the story of Noah. Noah was delivered by being able to remain pure for 120 years. He remained pure. And going back to chapter 1, so that we can escape the corruption that is in the world. God enables us through His Word, through our study of that Word, that we could remain pure. That we could remain just in His sight, because we are living the life that He wants us to live. Because we've added to our faith and virtue and knowledge and God. We've added those things to our faith. So therefore, we can stay pure. And then ultimately, Noah was delivered by the flood waters themselves. And kept safe because of them. Then he goes on to Lot, which is interesting because, you know, we have a lot of different opinions about Lot, don't we? But Lot was surrounded by all kinds of wickedness and evil, and yet, you know, it says that he was a righteous man. You know, and it says he was tormented in his righteous soul, and that he was rescued from that. Some of your translations, I think the King James Version uses the word vexed, that he was vexed. What does the word vexed mean? What's that? Troubled, right? So it means trouble. It's actually two different words. Verse 7, he uses one word for vexed, and verse 8, he uses a different word for vexed. The first one is troubled. It's oppressed, right? But the second one is tormented. It is tortured mentally in Lot's case because he was surrounded. It really shouldn't be comfortable for us to be surrounded by that kind of wickedness. And yet, you know, Lot had a choice, obviously, but he was surrounded by that filthy conduct and wickedness, yet he was righteous. So Lot was able to survive that, and he maintained his righteousness throughout all of that. Again, he made some bad choices, but he still remained the way he wanted to be because of the examples that he had. And we are to be diligent to be found without spot or blemish and at peace. And then finally, you have this whole idea in chapter 3, again, as we said, that God is patient. So, you know, are we tormented by evil? I mean, when we find ourselves in that environment, you know, whether it's at work or whether it's at school or whatever it might be, are we tormented by that wickedness? The answer is yes. But does it upset us to hear His name in vain? Or are we just callous to that and it doesn't affect us anymore? When we hear language that offends us, are we tormented by that? Are we vexed, if you will? We should be. We're going to pick up there. Actually, poor Philip. I hate to tell Philip what I just did to him. I will be out of town possibly on Wednesday, so Philip is going to do it. It's actually the book of Jude that we're going to study on Wednesday. So he may do that, and I might circle back and pick up where I am. I'll talk to him about that. Thank you for your comments, though.